Beloved, today we start our return to the Gospel of Matthew. I'm excited to do it. I think it'll only take us about 4 months to get back to where we were. I'm kidding. I'm just teasing. In the book of Malachi, one of the great promises of God through the prophet Malachi was that he was going to send the Messiah to deliver his chosen people, right? You remember over in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, God inspired Malachi to say, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." The Messiah is coming. God's plan to have for himself a people who fear the Lord and who are his treasured possession has always revolved around the promise to send a Messiah, to send a deliverer, to send a savior. And the coming of the Messiah King is what the Gospel of Matthew is all about. It's why it is properly placed at the very beginning of the New Testament. It's exactly where it belongs. This is exactly where the Gospel of Matthew belongs. And today, as we go back to this study of Matthew, I'm trusting, beloved, in this truth. I'm trusting that we are going to be returning to this gospel with more sensitive hearts, with a greater longing in our souls for Christ, with a sharper desire for his glory and for his lordship than we had when we were first there. Here's the truth. I don't know. This just is my kind of thought about this. I'm not sure we were ready for Matthew when we started Matthew. I'm just not really sure we were. Blame that on me, I guess. I think we're ready now. I think we're really ready now. And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to start reviewing where we've been in Matthew. And we're going to touch on the themes of the gospel as well as sort of the introduction of Jesus in chapters 1-4. But here's what I want us to do. In light of the book of Malachi and in light of the fact that in the book of Malachi, God draws a clear distinction between the religious hypocrite and those who truly fear God and desire his rule and his reign. What I want for us to do this morning is to spend the majority of our time considering the description that Jesus gives of those who are truly his disciples. What the character of a disciple really looks like as it's described for us in the Beatitudes. I'm going to do something today I never thought possible. I'm going to preach the entirety of the Beatitudes in one day. It's going to be to remind you, really, of kind of what we've seen. But here's the intent, beloved, and I want us to be sure we understand the intent here. This is not just review for review's sake. It's not, okay? I want us, as we look at these words, as we examine these words clearly, these words from Jesus, who, I guess, he's got the corner on the market as far as goes defining what a disciple looks like. I mean, he does that. I want us to examine ourselves in light of these words in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1-11. I really want us to examine our hearts before the Lord. Are these characteristics really evident in us? I mean, the last thing I want for us is to think we're something that we're not. Right? Does that make sense? Does it make sense? All right. So let's look at this together. Let's read. We're going to just read the Beatitudes and then we'll go back and we'll dig in. But let's stand together. We'll start in verse 1, chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Here we go. "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you. We're in awe of you. You are glorious and you are wonderful. You are completely righteous. In every way, you are just. You are holy. You demand holiness. And yet you are gracious and merciful. And you are ever-present help in time of need. You are king and servant. You are the one who gloriously saves and heals, and you are the one who takes upon yourself the fullness of our iniquity and our griefs and our sorrows. You are amazing. You are more than amazing. You are awesome. And I pray that you would grip our hearts with the wonder and the glory of who you are afresh and anew today. I pray these words, the beginning of this sermon in Matthew, I pray that it would so grip our souls. I pray, Lord, that your words would just master us. I pray that your words would command our attention. I pray that you would narrow our focus from everything that seeks to draw us away to the glory of you alone. Lord, do it in me. I pray that you will fill me with your spirit. And I pray, Lord God, that you will empty me of myself. And I pray that you will give me your words to speak. And I pray that I would be a faithful servant in your service, Lord, a slave to my master. Use me for your glory. And I pray, Father God, move in the hearts of this people. I pray, Lord God, that we wouldn't come back to Matthew and exhale. Like, okay, we're done with Malachi. Now we can relax. I pray that wouldn't be the case. But I pray that we would come today earnestly desiring to know you and to submit ourselves to the God who is, not the God of our imagination. And I pray you will be glorified and magnified in us. I pray you will cut away wrong thinking. I pray, Father God, that you will renew minds. I pray that you will regenerate hearts. I pray, Father God, that you will deepen faith. I pray that you will increase our Christ-likeness. I pray that you would drive our hearts to abide in you. I pray that we would long for you in ways and more deeply than we have ever longed for you before. I pray that we will come ready to receive your truth and to be moved by it. So God, I pray, come and master us today. Glorify yourself, I ask, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and our King and our Lord. Amen. As we start back in Matthew today, what I really want to do is reorient your heart and your mind to what we were studying before we, you know, kind of took that divergence for a little while. And I want to do that by reminding you of the themes that we're going to see throughout this gospel. Now, here's the truth. If you, you know, started taking notes at the beginning of this series way back in December of 2010, yeah, that's how long ago it was, December of 2010, I would just encourage you to kind of flip back in your notes and follow through with me as we do this. If you didn't, if you weren't here for that, or if you didn't take notes back then, shame on you. Take notes now. But I want to make sure we have in our minds the themes that we're going to see as we move through this gospel. I want us to see the spirit-inspired heart of Matthew's instruction. Remember again that this gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of them all. This is the most Jewish of all of the gospels. And the intent of Matthew, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is just to show how Judaism, true Judaism, God's covenant with Israel, all the commandments, all the ceremonial and moral law, the promises and the prophecies of God, how they all find their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. The heart of this is prophecy fulfilled. Matthew wants for us to see that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the covenant promises of God to save for himself out of sinful humanity a people for his own treasured possession. So what are the themes that we see in this gospel? What are the themes that stick out in this gospel? Well, the first and the overarching theme of the entire gospel is this. It's the truth that Jesus is the true Messiah, God's Savior King. Jesus is the true Messiah. He's God's Savior King. He is the promised Messiah of Malachi, of Isaiah, of the entire Old Testament. The fundamental theme running through this gospel is Jesus, Messiah, Savior, King. Only Savior of sinners, right? God's chosen and true King. Not just of the nation of Israel. Yes, of the nation of Israel, but not just the nation of Israel. Instead, he's King over all nations. He's King over the entirety of the creation. Matthew's intent, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is to show that the central personality of Old Testament prophecy, the coming great King who will rule over God's promised kingdom and over the redeemed of the Lord, is none other than Jesus Christ, and that he alone has the righteousness and the power and the wisdom to reign over the fullness, not only of Israel, but of the heavens and the earth. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus alone has the right and the might to reign as God's anointed. He wants to keep us from doing what natural man likes to do. Here's what natural man invariably likes to do with Jesus. We like to redefine him. We like to dethrone Christ and demystify him and sort of turn him into a modern day Gandhi. But Matthew will have none of that. There's no demystifying Jesus. There's no redefining Christ to human tastes. Matthew just doesn't allow it. And that's the first and great theme that we need to see in this book. Matthew is going to be clear to reveal Christ as he is. And here's the truth. As Christ truly is going to run contrary to the way that we many times like to think of him. It just does. For some of us, the Jesus that we embrace and we see in Matthew is very different from the Jesus that we heard about in Sunday school. Very different. Matthew's intent to present Jesus as he really is. And so we see all of these great moments in Christ's life. You know, we see the worship and the adoration of the wise men of the East. We see him as the King who triumphs over the prince of the world, lowercase p, in the temptation in the wilderness. We see him in his cross and in his resurrection. We see the King who declares the manifesto of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. We see the King who declares the mysteries of his kingdom in his parables. The King who saves his people from their sins. The King who ultimately returns to the earth. The King who will have no rival. That's how Matthew describes Jesus. The second thing that we see in this gospel is this. The kingdom of God slash heaven. Matthew views the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God as coming in the person of Christ. In other words, the way that Matthew envisions it is this, is that wherever Christ is and wherever his kingly rule is acknowledged and embraced by faith, right there is the kingdom of God. Now, certainly, Matthew presents a kingdom that's going to continue to grow, a reign that will progressively be revealed until the future consummation of the kingdom of Christ when he returns in all of his glory, right? And he's revealed as sovereign Lord over all, and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But he wants us to get the understanding that right now Christ reigns. And though even in this earth there are those who try to rebel against his reign, there's coming a day when there will be no rebelling against his reign at all. He wants us to be clear. We understand that. The third thing that Matthew talks about is the church. Surprise? Most Jewish of the Gospels, but talks about the church. That's crazy, isn't it? Seems that way. Matthew, though, is the only one of the Gospel writers who refers to the church by name. He's it. He's the one. Right? He talks about the church. Why does he do that? Here's why. Because he wants us to understand that Christ didn't die for individual, disconnected disciples that are just scattered all over. That's not it. He wants us to understand that Jesus died and rose again to create a new people distinct from the world who are called out of the world to gather together the church. Right? And because Matthew's big on the church, he envisions the church as the visible first fruits of the kingdom of God. And so he includes instruction for the church. Instruction regarding true righteousness. Instruction, you know, encouragements to persevere in the faith. Warnings to be ready to meet Christ in his return. He gives instructions on prayer. He gives warnings against false prophets and false messiahs that will try to infiltrate the church. He describes the importance of discriminating between true and false disciples within the professing church. He gives the expectation of trial and persecution for the sake of the gospel, instruction on how to take up the cross and follow Christ, as well as the proper approach to church discipline and relationships within the Christian community in chapter 18. The gospel of Matthew is pro-church. It's filled with the instruction and encouragement for the church so that church can rightly reflect the present and future kingdom and rule of Jesus. Matthew's also concerned, number four, with the life of discipleship. The life of discipleship. Matthew's gospel talks a lot about discipleship. He's strong on it. He wants to be clear that to be a disciple of Jesus requires the rejection of our old ways of living. In fact, Matthew, it seems, is intent to deliver a death blow to no lordship salvation. You know, the thought that you take Jesus as Savior, and then later on, it's optional, but you can take him as Lord. Matthew doesn't present that fake gospel at all. You either have all of Christ or you got none of him. That's how Matthew describes it. Salvation demands discipleship. Fifth theme is anti-Phariseeism, or you can call this anti-hypocrisy if you'd like. Matthew records for us the confrontations between John the Baptist and Jesus Christ with the Pharisees. And he does it with clarity and he does it with precision. And what we see very quickly is divine displeasure and judgment on false professors of godliness. In fact, Jesus saves his sharpest rebukes, his hardest words are for the self-righteous. They're for the self-exalting. They're for the hypocritical and the self-magnifying. In fact, Gretch reminded me of this morning as we were driving to church. She said, you know, you got to remember that the words that God the Father gave to Malachi are the words of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're strong, uncompromising words. It's not like when God the Father was giving the words that Malachi was to speak, Jesus was sitting over in the corner going, I don't know, that seems pretty hard to say. It's not it at all. We're going to see that. We see that very clearly for us in this Gospel of Matthew. Sixth theme that he talks about is the judgment that's to come. More than any of the other Gospels, Matthew contains significant teaching regarding the end of the age and the coming judgment. In fact, chapters 24 and 25 deal exclusively with such themes as the signs of his coming, the close of the age, the rise of false prophets and false Christs, the great tribulation, the coming of Christ at an hour and a time that no one knows. The parables to watch and be ready and be faithful. And the last thing that Matthew gives to us is the universality of the good news. This gospel, again, which is the most Jewish of them, nevertheless ends with Jesus triumphantly commissioning the disciples to make disciples of all the nations. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20 said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even till the end of the age." It indicates the universal nature of the gospel call to repentance and faith in the only Savior, Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel, Matthew wants us to know, is not just for the Jews, but for all of any lineage who will repent of their sinfulness and believe. So those are the prominent themes. Those are the big themes that we see taught to us throughout the book of Matthew, the gospel of Matthew. This is the heart of this gospel that Matthew writes, these themes. And in the very first four chapters, we see Matthew introduce the Messiah. Matthew 1 through 4, the Messiah King revealed. In chapter 1, I just want us to think about it. In fact, go back to chapter 1, just let your eyes lay on the page as I go through this. I want you to remember what Matthew does to introduce Christ, because it's awesome. This is really great. These first four chapters are really, they're the prelude to the Sermon on the Mount. They're like, okay, here's the Messiah. Here's Jesus. Here's what he's about. Now here's his sermon, right? So, well, how does he introduce Jesus? Well, in chapter 1, Matthew begins by introducing Jesus through this elaborate genealogy. Remember when we looked at that? The first 17 verses are an elaborate genealogy introducing Jesus as the descendant of David and of Abraham. And I want you to remember why we talked about this, why this was so important. Matthew, from the very beginning, wants to establish two very important things about the Messiah. Number one, he wants to show us that Jesus, the Messiah, is the son of David. He's in the line of David. Why does that matter? What's the big deal about that? Why does that really matter? Here's why it matters. He wants to make sure that we understand that he's the rightful king over the nation of Israel. That though there are other men, Herod in particular, who is occupying the throne, Jesus is the rightful king over the nation of Israel. He's the true descendant of David. But the second thing that he wants us to understand is this, is that not only is he the rightful king over the nation of Israel, but beloved, he's the true son of Abraham. And it's in him, in his person, in his glorious character, that all the nations would be blessed. He's the seed through which all the nations would be blessed. He is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to Abraham. So he introduces Jesus to us through this great genealogy. And then after he gives us the genealogy, Matthew then describes how the incarnation of Christ took place. How Mary, the virgin Israelite girl, is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. It tells us about the appearance of the angel to Joseph and the command that he gives to Joseph to name him Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. And he lets us know that all of this takes place to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah, of the Messiah that is to come. He wants us to understand he's the fulfillment of God's promise. Then in chapter 2, we jump forward to after the birth of the Messiah and the Holy Family is in a house now. All of a sudden, wise men from the east, Gentile men, come to worship the Christ child. Matthew 2, verses 1 through 2 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him.'" And you remember what was going on there? We said at the very beginning that the coming of Christ brings us face to face with the truth that the coming of Jesus and his revelation of who he is casts people into three divisions, if you will. One group that's full of hatred and opposition. One group that despises him immediately, right? One group that's filled with those who perhaps are curious, but ultimately apathetic and unresponsive. And then the third group, characterized by faith that breaks forth in praise and in worship. And we see illustrated for us from the very beginning that the coming of Christ brings clear division among people. He just does. He brings division. At the end of chapter 2, we see more fulfillments of prophecy. The flight of Jesus' family into Egypt. The killing of the Hebrew children and the return of Jesus and his family to Israel and settling in Nazareth, all of which is in fulfillment of prophecy. Then we come to chapter 3, and all of a sudden we fast forward 25 years. 25 years seem to come and go. And Matthew introduces us to the forerunner of the Messiah, promised by Malachi, John the Baptist. John's a strange duck. He's a weird guy. And he's a powerful preacher of righteousness. You remember that he comes preaching a powerful message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Turn away from your sin and your wickedness. Make the way. Make straight a path for the way of the Lord. He calls people to repentance. Confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Confronting their worthless religion. And then baptizing people for repentance. Preparing the way of the Lord. He does this all of it. Before he baptizes Jesus himself. Do you remember what that was all about? It was so cool. He baptizes Jesus, identifying him with the sinners that he came to save, and revealing him as the Messiah sent from God, as the Father testified of Jesus with a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We call that like the coronation of Christ. It was kind of like him being crowned as the King. Then in chapter 4, immediately we read, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Remember, we talked about it. Jesus' victory was never in doubt. When the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, the act was a divine test designed through Christ's certain victory to show beyond the shadow of a doubt that he really is God, that he really is God's Son and the anointed and chosen Messiah of God. It's to display him as the true Messiah who has come to destroy the works of the devil. And we're to be in awe. We're to look at this Christ. When everything, humanly speaking, is stacked against him, and he is utterly, powerfully victorious over the tempter and the would-be killer of our souls. It's amazing. Matthew describes then how he calls his first disciples and some of his initial ministry that he does. But all of this sets the stage really for the Sermon on the Mount. It sets the stage for Jesus' teaching of the Beatitudes, his description of the character of a disciple. This is what the Beatitudes are. This is what it is. It's the description of the character of a disciple. Somebody who follows Christ, this is what they look like. That's what Jesus wants us to understand here. This isn't just a loosely connected bunch of phrases, some, platitudes. This is the description of what it means, what it looks like. What is the character of a disciple? And they're all interrelated and they're all interconnected. You can't just have a few of these and chuck some of them out. These are all interconnected, interrelated descriptions of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what the Beatitudes are. And here in 10 powerful verses, Jesus clearly describes the character of the disciple of Christ, of somebody who's been made a kingdom citizen by the grace of God. He gives us a picture of a true follower of Christ. Again, these words are so important for us, beloved. They are. In light of what we've studied in Malachi, these are very important words. When you read the Beatitudes, you hear Jesus' authoritative description. His authoritative description of a disciple. Now, we like to define disciples in a whole lot of different ways. In fact, as soon as somebody dies, we immediately try to scour their life looking for something that we can hold to say that they were a follower of Christ. Don't we? We're all guilty of it. Especially if it's a loved one. Because like I said before, a few weeks ago, we're functional universalists when it comes to our family. We want to believe that everybody's really going to heaven when they die. And so as soon as somebody dies, we start scouring their lives for some glimmer of them somehow being devoted to Christ. Here's the truth. If somebody's really a disciple of Christ the way that Jesus describes it here, you're not going to have to look real hard. You're not. It's going to stick out. It's going to stick out. Every Christian is meant to manifest all of these characteristics to one degree or another. I'm going to say it again. Every Christian is meant to manifest all of these characteristics to one degree or another. Now, certainly they're going to be present to differing degrees in the lives of believers as they grow, as they mature in Christ. But they're all to be there. At least the seeds of them are to be there. And none of these descriptions that we're going to see, none of them are natural to man. You don't just naturally have any of these things. They're characteristics that are described in these Beatitudes as the result of God's work of grace in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus uses the word blessed here. Let me start there. What does it mean to be blessed by God? Blessedness, the way that Jesus uses it here, speaks of the distinctive joy and the spiritual well-being that comes from being in a right and a good relationship to God, from being accepted by God in Christ. Okay? That's what this is. The blessedness, this distinctive character, flows out of the new life that we have by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The Beatitudes are a description of the new life, the redeemed life of a disciple. So how does Christ describe true disciples? How does he describe those that are really his? Well, let's look. The first Beatitude, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs, and remember, theirs alone, that's the sense of the Greek. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs and theirs alone is the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus getting at here? What's the heart of this? Beloved, remember what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit just simply means it is a recognition of my personal, moral, and spiritual unworthiness. That's what it is. To be poor in spirit means this. As I stand before God, I know that in myself, not my new man in Christ, but in myself, I'm nothing. I have nothing. I can't do anything. I deserve no good. I deserve judgment. In fact, I'm dust before God. Actually, I'm worse than dust because dust doesn't rebel against God. In my nature, I'm a sinner. I'm rightly deserving of the holy wrath of God for my rebellion. No excuses, no extenuating circumstances, no blame shifting. The true disciple looks at himself and says, you know what? There is nothing in me that's good. There's nothing in me of myself that is good. And you know what? Here's the truth. I don't have anything with which to buy the favor of heaven. If I'm going to live, If I am going to stand in the presence of God accepted, if I'm going to have any standing with God at all, I can do nothing but look at Him, look to Him in utter brokenness and in utter dependence upon Him, and receive grace and mercy in Christ. That's where blessedness begins. That's where a right life with Christ begins. It's by seeing the reality of the depth of our sin. True poverty of spirit, it only grows in the heart of somebody who has seen something of the holiness of God, who has seen something of the greatness of His holiness, His purity, and then who sees the sin and the corruption of his own heart by comparison. And the truth, beloved, is this. This calling to be poor in spirit, it stands in direct contrast with the spirit of the age, doesn't it? Of course it does. You would expect that it would. At the very core of who we are as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are different from the world. The truth is, the pursuit of self-glory ruins every son of Adam. That's the truth. But the way to blessedness is a heart that says, I need God. I'm lost without Him. I'm nothing without Him. My life is nothing if I don't live it for Him. All of my righteousness is nothing. I need His righteousness. I need His grace. I need His forgiveness. I need His mercy. Without Him, I am nothing. I need Christ. That's the heart of a real disciple. No one comes to Christ, not really, without being poor in spirit. Not really. There's no entering God's kingdom without a real understanding of your spiritual need and how that need can only be met in Christ alone. You'll never be a beggar until you realize how empty you are. But not only is poverty of spirit necessary for salvation, beloved, it's indispensable for spiritual growth. We've never outgrow our dependence upon God's grace. We've never arrived. We will always need Christ. We will always need His grace. We will never be perfect this side of heaven. Doesn't mean we don't pursue the fullness of righteousness in our lives, but there is never a place ever when we stand before God based on merit. Never. We never arrived. But the great promise is this. Is that the poor in spirit, they receive the kingdom of heaven. God delights to save the ungodly. He only saved the ungodly. So Jesus is saying, the first characteristic of a disciple is this, they're poor in spirit. The first characteristic of a follower of me is somebody who is done being impressed with themselves. And who longs for me. Only the one who realizes he's utterly sinful, desperately needy, with nothing to commend himself to God, that he has to have the grace and the mercy of Christ to live. Only they receive the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and power and redemption and forgiveness. They get me. I save those kind of people. Disciples poor in spirit. Beloved, are you? Are you? You know, I'm guilty of it. I think we all are guilty of it. That at some point, you know, when we're growing in our walk with Christ, we begin to see sometimes, you know, evidences of His grace in our lives. We begin to really walk with some faithfulness and to the Word of God. And we begin to build up sort of a performance track record of really good deeds kind of thing. And then somehow we begin thinking that we kind of have our standing with God because of the stuff that we've done. And it just seems to me that it's invariably then, when I sin, like, big one. And I realize, you idiot. You never stood before God with merit, ever. It's always been grace. And He drives me back to being poor in spirit again. Could have saved myself all that trouble if I'd have just asked Gretch beforehand, but you know. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Second description of a disciple, Jesus said, is that he's one who mourns. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. A disciple is one who mourns. Now listen, this is not the call to go around all long-faced all the time. Okay? That's not holy. I'll talk more about that in a minute. The mourning that Jesus is talking about here is really grieving over our sin. My sin. Grieving over my sin that's an offense to the holiness and the righteousness of God. Not just because it does bad stuff to me, but because it's an offense against God. Mourning over my sin that rebels against God's goodness, my sin that rebels against God's worth, my sin that exposes my willfulness and my self-centeredness, that rebels against God's glory. Those who are disciples of Christ, they hate and grieve over sin against God. They mourn over sin in them and sin in the church. And sin in the world. They hate sin. In fact, true spiritual mourning produces a hatred for sin that leads to a heart that desires real holiness. See, this fairy tale of Christianity minus holiness is ignorant of spiritual mourning. Real spiritual mourning over sin confesses sin, looks to the cross, asks the Lord for mercy, and seeks to walk in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. Not out of duty, but out of a heart of love for God. You see, here's the thing. Right mourning over sin doesn't just stop with the sinfulness of sin. Now, it sees the sinfulness of sin. It beholds the sinfulness of sin. It feels the weight of the sinfulness of sin, but it doesn't stop there. Real mourning over sin doesn't stop with the sinfulness of sin, but with the forgiveness that alone is found in Jesus Christ and the comfort that comes with knowing that all the penalty of our sin has been extinguished in Christ and the power of sin has been destroyed by His power. See, it's a false holiness. It's a false piety. It's a false righteousness that stays mired in the sinfulness of sin and just goes around beating yourself up all the time. It's a false piety that stays wrapped up in the sinfulness of the human heart and never lifts its head to see the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Because the promise of those who mourn is that they're going to be comforted. Those who mourn will be comforted. Spiritual mourning finds deep and lasting comfort as it turns the heart and the soul from sin and true repentance to lasting hope in God's mercy and grace through Jesus Christ. See it? Look, the real disciple, the true disciple, he feels the weight of sin. You know, when you sin, you ought to feel it. When you sin, you ought to feel the weight of your sin. If you can sin indiscriminately over and over again, you never feel the weight of it. Bing, bing. You better be fearful for your soul, man. If you never feel convicted, and not just feel convicted, but respond to that conviction, I'm telling you, you need to be scared. Fearful. If you don't feel a weight of your sin, There's a real question whether or not you're born again. I'm just going to be honest. That's the truth. But it's not enough to just stay there and feel the weight of your sin. That's not what Christ desires for his disciples. Yes, feel the weight of it. Know the weight of it. But also know the comfort that comes with being fully forgiven by Christ. Fully forgiven by the Lord. Know this truth, that not only is God in his grace for you in the deliverance of you from your sin unto salvation, he's also with you in your growth in Christ's likeness. So when you see sin as you're growing in Christ, it's not meant for you to go wall yourself up in a, you know, tower somewhere and grow out all your hair and your fingernails like some kind of weirdo. Realize, yeah, this is sin, and it's grievous sin. But God is for me in driving that sin out of my life. And be comforted in that. Disciples poor in spirit. A disciple mourns over sin. Third, the true disciples meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. True disciple is meek. What does it mean for somebody to be meek? What is meekness? Again, meekness is not weakness. Sometimes those two words get, again, they don't, just because they sound the same doesn't mean they mean the same. Cat, rat, not the same. Dog, hog, not the same. What does it mean to be meek? To be meek just means this. I am completely surrendered to God. Meekness means I'm completely surrendered to God. I am completely at God's disposal. It means I'm broken from the delusion that it's my life and my story and my exaltation and my reputation that matters. Instead, meekness means that I see the greatness and the wonder of God and that I am seeking to be completely submitted to him for his purposes and for his glory in my life. Moses and Jesus are spoken of as meek in the word of God. If I'm a meek man, what that means is I don't promote myself. I don't seek for glory for myself. I don't assert myself or promote myself or make demands based upon my position or my privilege or possession or status in life. Because it's not about me. The disciple is somebody who realizes it's not about you and who lives it out. Meekness is found in the heart of somebody who says, I will glory in God. I will glory in the cross. I will boast in knowing God. I will be a lion for his honor. I'll be bold for his truth. I will exalt him and magnify him above all else. But as far as me, who cares? That's a meek man. It's somebody who gets angry about the right stuff and is unaffected about the things that don't matter. It's just your life under God's control, your passion under the control of God. Somebody who is meek is done with, you know, is just done with the pursuit of self-rule, done with grasping for personal glory. I'm so done with that. You know? Just to be done with it. And instead, it's all about God. All about his glory. And the beauty of that kind of a life, that's divorced from the tyranny of self, is that Jesus says, they inherit the earth. Now, first we look at that and we go, wow, they get the earth. What does that mean? Get the earth? A lot of meek people today, they're not getting the earth. Seems to me that the people who aren't meek are the guys that get the earth. What does that mean? What Jesus is getting at here is that they inherit the new heavens and the new earth. They inherit all things, really. They're co-heirs with him. And ultimately, the inheritance of the meek is not terra firma. It's God himself. Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6 and 11. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God in Christ is the inheritance of the meek. Those that have gotten to the point that it's not about me anymore. Beloved, are you there? Does that define you? Does that describe you? Or are you grasping hard for your own glory, grasping hard for your own kingdom, devoting your energies to getting what you got coming to you? Be careful. You just might get what you got coming to you. Blessed are the meek. Jesus says there's a hunger too in a true disciple. Look at it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. What's the righteousness that Jesus is talking about here? Remember we talked about it. There's like three kind of aspects to that. One is this. It's the desire for the righteousness that places us in a right standing with God, right? It's justification. The first desire of the heart of his disciple when they realize their wickedness and their sin and the judgment that should be against them is that they would get a righteousness that puts him in a right standing with God. And thankfully, that's the work of the gospel, isn't it? That's the heart of the gospel. Jesus saves us not because of anything that we have done, but because of his grace. And he gives to us the righteousness, imputes to us the righteousness that he has earned through obedience to the law and the will of the Father. He declares us not guilty and fully righteous before God through his substitutionary death on the cross. That's the first righteousness that we long for. But the second thing is this, having received positional righteousness, real disciples long for practical righteousness in their lives. They want to be holy. They want to be like Christ. I mean, really like him. Not just have a reputation for holiness, but have real holiness. To have real Christ-like living. To walk as Christ walked. To live as Christ lived. To speak like Christ spoke. And the third thing is this. The desire of the true Christian is not just for personal righteousness of justification or the personal righteousness of sanctification and growing in Christ, but it is for the righteousness of Christ to be established everywhere. It is a longing for the rule of righteousness when Christ is enthroned over everything. You remember what we said about that? This righteousness, there's a lot of facets to it, but there's only one source. And what's that source? Jesus Christ. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the salvation that is alone found in me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the practical holiness that is alone found in abiding in me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after the reign of righteousness that is found in me. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for those things because they will be fully satisfied, Jesus says. Jesus says, you know what? If you're saved, if you've really received the reality of righteousness through the gift of Christ's work on the cross, if you've repented of your sin and received by grace through faith the work of Jesus on the cross for you, If you are living a life that is desiring and pursuing to grow even more and more into the likeness of Christ, if you are looking with joy to the day of Christ's return when his righteousness will be fully revealed, he says of all people, you'll be most satisfied. You'll be most satisfied right now with what you have in Jesus Christ, and you will be among all others most satisfied when you see Christ in all of his glory. That's what he's saying. That's the heart of this. You'll be a satisfied person because you got the one thing worth having, Christ. Can you say that? Beloved, can you say that, you know what? My hunger and my thirst is for Christ, and in him I am fully satisfied. Can you say that? Can you say if I lost everything else, but I have Christ, I'm satisfied? That's enough for me. That's all I need. Can you say that? Because that's the heart of this beatitude. That's the heart of what Christ is saying here. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. They and they alone. He says, a disciple is somebody who's merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. Blessed are those who, moved by the greatness of the mercy that they've received from the gracious God of salvation, in salvation. Blessed are those who, so moved by the greatness of the mercy that they have received, act in merciful ways towards others with a compassion that is righteously expressed in action. Not just feelings, but action to meet the needs of other sinners. Blessed are those who realize, I have been shown great mercy, and therefore I will be merciful. Merciful. How does mercy express itself? How do I know if I'm merciful? Well, mercy expresses itself, beloved, in a concern for the eternal welfare of other people. True mercy is concerned with people's souls. Men need the gospel more than anything else. But here's the thing. Gospel's got to have words and works. True mercy cares both for the physical needs of other people and it cares for their souls supremely. Not just enough to preach the gospel, you got to live the gospel. I was convicted of this last week when I went to my parents' house. With them, I have been really good about speaking the gospel, you know? But I haven't been so great at showing them mercy. I haven't been so great at adorning the gospel with them and really caring for them. And I had a bunch of excuses why. Oh, I too much responsibility here, too many things going on, I got five kids, blah, 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 blah. It was all an excuse, every bit of it. All of it. And I couldn't help but shake this thought that how had I weakened the gospel from my own lips by my lack of real mercy toward my parents? Real mercy acts to meet the needs of sinners just like you. That's what it means to be merciful. It expresses itself in active sympathy towards people that are suffering. Not just talking about it, but really doing something about it. Caring for the physically infirm. Giving food to somebody who's hungry. Providing for those who are struggling financially through no fault of their own. Teaching English to somebody who's foreign in this land. Sharing the pain of one whose marriage is falling apart. Bearing with somebody who's lost a spouse or a child. Somebody who's heard the dreaded diagnosis of cancer. Somebody who's struggling with raising their son or daughter. Come alongside of them. That's mercy. That's what it looks like. It expresses itself in true forgiveness. Doesn't hold a grudge. But delights to forgive people. Really likes doing it. Like really enjoys forgiving somebody. Can you say that? Can you say, I like forgiving people. I like it. Can we say that? Can you say that? Most of us would never say that because that means we're being offended all the time, right? They're doing bad stuff at me. I don't like forgiving. You know, nobody wants to say that. But there's a joy in forgiving people, isn't there? Isn't there? Especially the repentant. Look, you got to forgive everybody, but it's really fun. I don't know if that's the right word. Yeah, it's fun. It's enjoyable to forgive the repentant, isn't it? To really do it. Mercy expresses itself in intercessory prayer. It expresses itself in patience. You know, mercy understands what's worthy of being confronted. And what's an issue of maturity that'll just take care of itself as the word of God is brought to bear in the lives of brothers and sisters in Christ? Mercy loves caring for the souls of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's just mercy. It doesn't overlook besetting sin. That's not it. But instead seeks to compassionately confront sin in the life of a brother or sister for the sake of seeing them set free from the tentacles of sin and its consequences. Are you merciful? You love mercy. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Micah 6:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, he says. Disciples, they practice mercy, but you know what else? They're pure in heart. What's that mean? The gist of the phrase pure in heart just means I've got a single-hearted devotion to Jesus. That's what it means. A sincere heart towards God, not a divided heart. That word for pure here is a word that was used to speak of, you know, metals without impurity or grain that had been winnowed and separated from the chaff. The idea of a pure heart is a heart that is just unmixed in its devotion to God. He's really talking about spiritual integrity. Somebody who's pure in heart is a man or a woman or a child for whom holy thinking and holy living are not just piously sounding slogans spoken in church or in the company of other believers to make a good impression, but are really a way of life to be pursued. That's what it means. The person who enjoys communion with God in this life and in the life to come is the one who's got a single-hearted devotion toward Him. Do you have that, beloved? Think about how easily my heart can be divided to a million different things. How easily my own heart can be splintered towards things that I don't know why. Sin's still in me, yes, but do you wage war against that sin to make your heart united toward God? Because the promise is that those who have that kind of desire in them, as our hearts become pure, more single, the more the word of the Lord comes alive to us and we behold God in His glory and the glory of His Son and the work of His Spirit in the Word of God, as our eyes are opened to the true nature in the person of our God, the promise is this, that we will see Him. Right now, we'll see Him in the church. We'll see Him in our lives. We'll see Him in our homes. We'll see Him in His people. We'll see Him in the ministries that we engage in and manifested in our families and evangelistic fervor in our hearts. We'll see God. And even more, we'll see Him one day face to face. We will behold the dazzling blaze of His glory, the abiding fascination of the angels, and the reason for our eternal worship. Disciples of Christ are single of heart. Hearts are not divided to a million different things. They don't give themselves passionately, equally passionately to everything. They have one passion. And everything else falls behind that. Pure of heart, single of heart. And the disciple is a peacemaker. He's a peacemaker. A peacemaker is somebody who, having experienced the great joy of reconciliation and peace with God through the cross, now strives by their words, by their actions, to call other people to peace with God and peace with one another, rooted in the gospel and rooted in God's truth. Peacemakers are not deal makers. Okay? I used this phrase before. Peacemakers and peacekeepers are two different kinds of people. They are. Peacemakers try to keep the status quo. They work hard at pretending nothing's wrong. They avoid conflict at any cost. They gloss over real sins and real issues. They expend enormous amounts of energy trying to hide the elephant in the room. They try to cover stuff up. They pretend peace. And they just go around kind of loving everybody with this indiscriminate, not real love, like this superficial, smarmy thing that leaves people in the exact same condition they found them in. For a peacekeeper, truth and righteousness are flexible and they're something to be toyed with. Peacemakers are something else entirely. Peacemakers declare the problem. They call sin, sin. They call wickedness, wickedness. And then they declare the solution. They rightly identify what's robbing souls of true peace, spiritually or relationally or whatever, and they identify the solution, which is calling people to Christ or calling them to submission to the Word of God. And they do it. Let me add that we do it with grace and mercy, yes, but you don't shy away from the truth if you're a peacemaker. You do it uncompromisingly. You do it in your home. You do it in the church. You do it in the world. Look, peacekeepers make nice. Peacekeepers make peace. Peacemaking is the hallmark of the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. And the sense behind these words is that it's God himself who calls us his sons and his daughters. God owns as his sons and daughters those who strive by their words and by their actions to call other people to peace with God and peace with one another, rooted in the gospel and rooted in God's truth. Disciples, true disciples are uncompromising. I want to ask you a question. How much peacekeeping are you doing in your life right now? I mean, really. Because disciples can't be satisfied with that. How many of us, if we're honest, in our homes, we're just keeping the peace? In our marriage, we're just keeping the peace. With some of our friendships that have grown cold or estranged, we're just keeping the peace. We're not doing what is necessary to really make peace. We're not dealing with the hard things, the tough things that disciples of Christ deal with in order to make peace that lasts. Some of us, honestly, in our marriages, we're just satisfied to not have blow-ups taking place all the time. Well, as long as we're not throwing dishes, it's all good. No, it's not. For some of us, we're marking the days till we can kick that kid out of our house. How does that glorify God? For some of us, we think it's enough to just make nice with people at church. Make nice with people that when we're at home, we talk about like they're dogs. And it's okay. Because we don't do it to their face. How does that bring glory to God? It would be better if you did it to their face and dealt with the issues and put them under the blood of Christ. Disciples of Christ are peacemakers. They do the hard things that make for peace. Just like God did the hard thing that makes for peace with us and Him. He gave His Son to be brutalized, to be the bearer of wrath in our place. You want to be a son or a daughter of God? Make peace like that. Blessed are the peacemakers. The last thing is this. Stay with me. In fact, I'll just say this. If you'd get in here on time, time wouldn't be an issue at the end. Just saying. Just reminding you of that. I don't want to hear any complaints either. We've got five kids. We get here on time. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This very last beatitude, this last description of the disciple, it just makes sense, doesn't it? Sooner or later, a deeply God-centered Christian, a disciple that looks like the description of the Beatitudes, true. Sooner or later, you'll be mistreated for the thing that you believe or the life that you live. You will. It's just the truth. Don't be surprised when people mock you. Don't be surprised when people speak evil of you. Don't be surprised when people lie about you. Don't be surprised when people make up motives that don't exist for you. Don't be surprised by any of that if you are actually living as a disciple out front and just out there in light of these Beatitudes. If you're living like that, you can bet you will be persecuted for your walk with Christ. Guaranteed. Bank on it. It's going to happen. It will happen. So what? I mean, if you follow Christ, yeah, you're going to be persecuted. That's just the way it is. You know why? Because the very life of the Christian is the direct conflict with the pervasive values of the world. Isn't it? In fact, all of these Beatitudes, think about it. Christians are poor in spirit, right? While the world magnifies self-esteem. Christians mourn over sin, while the world glories in sin and looks for more and more ways to rebel against the righteousness of God. Disciples meek and is submitted to God, while the world seeks to cast off all restraint and be its own God. The Christian hungers and thirsts after Christ, while the world minimizes or ignores him, makes fun of him, mocks him. Disciples merciful, while the world crowns the merciless. The Christian seeks to be pure, single of heart in his devotion to God, while the worldly are devoted to themselves. Christians a peacemaker in keeping with the truth and righteousness, while the world seeks by their unrighteousness to suppress the truth. No, persecution is just inevitable because the values of the world and the biblical convictions of the faithful disciple are an absolute contrast to one another. And yet, you know what? Jesus says, blessed are you if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. You get the kingdom of heaven. And then he says it personally. He doesn't speak about those. He speaks about you. Blessed are you. When others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And you're in really good company because they did the same thing to the prophets who were before you. You know what, beloved? I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced there's only one way to remain faithful to Christ in the midst of this earth, this persecution, the world that we live in, is to be convinced that Christ is worth it. Is to be convinced that God's grace to you is worth it, the gospel's worth it. In order to be faithful in the midst of persecution, we've got to be convinced God really does love his people with an unchangeable love. In Christ, there really is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And that this life that we live right now, it is followed for the one who believes in Christ with a life and existence that is so much better, so much happier, so much more glorious that it cannot really be conceived. And that God will reward with his smile those who suffer for the sake of his son. And who don't let go even when our faithfulness costs us dearly. Jesus closes this description of the disciple because he just wants us to look at it and ask ourselves, what reward are you living for? What are you living for? You living for the reward of your tax return? You living for the reward of a reputation? You living for the reward of a better job or a better home or a better car? What are we living for? Live for the eternal. Well, Jesus doesn't mess around when he describes a disciple. He tells us this is it. And what this is not is Jesus saying, this is what a disciple looks like. Here's my draft. Now you add to it whatever you think. Let's just debate this, you and me. And we'll come up with something that's mutually agreeable. Jesus doesn't do that. This is what a disciple is. We're going to leave the Beatitudes this week, beloved. We're going to move into the Sermon on the Mount next week. But in light of the words that we've read in the book of Malachi, I'm asking you to examine your heart. Examine yourself in light of these words this morning. Are they the reality in your life? Are they real? Is that like, you know what? That's the desire of my soul. Those Beatitudes right there, the stuff Jesus said, that's the desire of my soul. That's it. That's really it. Can you say that with honesty? Are they in you? These realities of discipleship, are they in you? Are they growing? Where do you need God to grow you by grace? Where are you weak? Where do you still need to repent of pursuing the lifestyle and the mindset of the world? Are you still poor in spirit? Or does pride and self-exaltation have a grip on your soul? Are you mourning over sin, or have you found yourself plowing through conviction and becoming less sensitive to it? Are you growing in meekness and humility, or have you found yourself chafing under the yoke of God? Are you hungering and thirsting after the righteousness of Christ? Are you seeking to satisfy your soul with lesser things? Are you finding yourself growing in mercy, or is your heart hardened to the needs of other sinners like you? Is your heart singularly devoted to Christ? Are you trying to serve two masters? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a peacekeeper? Is Christ worth the cost of persecution to follow him faithfully? These are essential questions. These are foundational questions. Where do you need to seek repentance today? Where do you need to seek grace from God today? See, here's what you don't do. You don't look at this, if you're a believer, and say, wow, that one's missing. And then go off the deep end and freak out. You don't look at it and go, I'm really weak there. I'm weak. I've fallen there. And then flip out and, you know, I better not even go to church anymore. You know you do? You repent. Yes, God, for grace, you get in his word, you abide in Jesus Christ, you pursue Jesus Christ, and you'll see it in your life. You'll see the growth of these things in your life. But maybe you're here and you're like, none of that stuff is me. It just isn't. It's never been true of me. None of this has ever been real in me. None of it. So what do? You just consign yourself to that condition? Well, I'm going to hell. I guess I'll just go to hell. Seriously, I know that seems kind of offhandish, but sometimes, you know, I talk to people, and I talk to them about the gospel, and I talk to them about what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. They're like, well, that doesn't look like me. And then immediately they're like, well, I guess I'm just going to hell. Here's another idea. How about you repent of your sin? How about you call out to Christ to save you? How about you believe the gospel? How about you be done with being your own God and submit yourself to Christ? How about you choose life and not death? How about you respond to the invitation of Christ? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And I will give you rest. How about you do that? Don't let these words just rest lightly on you, beloved. Think about them, meditate on them, respond to them.